And welcome. Thank you for that very warm welcome, Maureen. Yeah, good. I'm doing very well on time this morning. Those of you who are visitors here may not be aware that our beloved Paul, who I mentioned in the notices, is away this weekend, one of the very, very rare weekends he's away. So the burden of responsibility for much more falls to others of us. So slightly chaotic this morning, do apologise. I wonder how many of you in your childhood perhaps had a favourite relative who, when they sort of visited, you know, yes, you know, auntie this or uncle that is coming to see us. An aunt or uncle, perhaps maybe a blood relative or a friend of the family who you were particularly fond of and really looked forward to seeing. When I was growing up as a child, we tended to be closer to my mum's side of the family. My mum had lots of sisters, and we all used to sort of see them on a fairly regular basis, although they were kind of spread around the country, Coventry, Chepstow, Colchester, London. My dad's seemed to come from a family mainly of brothers, and I don't know if it's just that brothers don't sort of seem to be very, you know, that good at keeping in touch. But although they all lived locally in lovely Luton, we didn't ever seem to see so much of them. So my favourite aunt and uncle would have been my mum's sister, Auntie Vera, and her husband, Uncle Eddie. And there were two things I always associated with a visit from Auntie Vera and Uncle Eddie when they arrived from Colchester in their Ford Anglia. Those were the days, quality piece of engineering. The first thing was that our toast always tasted so much nicer. I think I've shared this with you perhaps before, so those of you that have remember this. I put this down as a young child, I put this down to the fact that my Auntie Vera always cut the toast diagonally, whereas my mum cut the toast horizontally. And I thought, wow, isn't it amazing that, you know, you just cut the toast differently and it tastes so much better. How naive I was. I was a youngster then. I was only about 18, so a bit younger than that. It was only years later that I realised that whenever Auntie Vera and Uncle Eddie visited, my mum bought some butter for our toast, whereas otherwise we would always have Summer County margarine. Hence the secret of the tasty toast. The other thing I particularly remember about Vera and Eddie, and maybe this was the reason why they were kind of up there, the sort of the top position in all the relatives, was that when I was a young child, they always came with a gift for myself and my little sister, Janet. And they didn't have any children of their own, so I guess when they came across sort of toys and stuff, that they would think, oh yeah, I'll get that for Robert, and I'll get that for Janet. And along they would come, and there'd be this sort of thing as they arrived, and they open their suitcase and rummage around, and we'd be sort of standing there very politely, not wishing to sort of be grabbing or anything, waiting for the little gift that would emerge from some corner of the suitcase. And I remember receiving a little battery-operated lamp in the shape of the head of Father Christmas, a jolly Father Christmas. And when you turn the switch one way, a sort of a white bulb lit up this this little head of Father Christmas. And when you turned the switch the other way, it would flash on and off with a red bulb. The fact that this was that this arrived in the middle of the summer and was clearly a Christmas decoration didn't really matter to me at all. I just loved my little Father Christmas lamp. And I also remember a Morse code set that they bought me one year with a little tapper and a buzzer and a little light that went on and off as you tapped. I never got the buzzer. The buzzer sort of buzzed a few times rather feebly and then sort of gave up the ghost. But the little light worked really well. And I had great fun pretending to send Morse code messages to people. I managed to get SOS, ... in case you didn't know. I have to say not much else. But, you know, I loved it. It was brilliant. And these were always sort of unboxed and a little bit tatty and probably acquired from one of my aunt's church jumble sales. But nevertheless, I loved these gifts. And then one year, as we welcomed Auntie Vera and Uncle Eddie into our home and eagerly anticipated our gift, we waited for the suitcase to be opened and it wasn't opened. And they sat chatting with my mum and dad. And as the evening wore on, I began to realise this year there wasn't going to be a present. And I guess perhaps we got to that age where they thought we didn't really want these kind of things anymore. So, you know, they'd sort of quietly stop bringing us things. So we still had tasty toast, but we had no gift. And sadly, in the fickle way of children's affections, Auntie Vera and Uncle Eddie temporarily lost their top status as favourite aunt and uncle whilst I readjusted to this new situation. Tasty toast is all very well, but you can't beat a good present. And children, of course, are generally very good at receiving things, especially young children, who haven't quite worked out that it's better to give than to receive. What's that all about? Surely it's always better to get a present. And I wonder if that was why Jesus told his followers that unless they received the kingdom of God as children, they would never enter it. I came across this passage in the Bible where Jesus says this during the Tuesday evening prayer meeting when we were praying for Carity Wood. And the passage is found in Mark 10, verses 13 to 16. And it says this: "People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter into it.' And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them." And this little event, it seems, took place during one of those periods where Jesus was being sought after by many people. Crowds were again coming to him for healing, for deliverance, to hear a man who talked with real authority, who had real answers to life, who wasn't giving his opinion on sort of teaching of the Old Testament. He knew the stuff. He knew this wonderful truth. He spoke with certainty about the things of God and his kingdom that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law could only really speculate on. And amongst all those queuing up to see Jesus on this particular day are some parents with their little children. And they were seeking a moment when the teacher might lay his hands on their little ones and bless them. A tradition that had continued probably from the time of Jacob when he laid his hands on Joseph's sons Ephraim and Manasseh. And who wouldn't want the one who wouldn't want to have the little ones blessed by the one whose hands had multiplied loaves and fishes, who had cleansed lepers and given sight to the blind? And who wouldn't want the one who spoke with such authority and certainty about the things of God to pray over their children in those uncertain and unstable times? The trouble was in those days that children were not greatly valued. They were considered amongst the least in society, very much to be seen and not heard. The Apostle Paul summarizes this lowly position in one of his passages in the book of Galatians, when he's writing about the change of status in Israel from being slaves under the law to being children of God. And he says this: "What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is under age, in other words, a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate." And this lowly status is possibly underlined by the fact that in the Aramaic language, the same word was used for both child and servant. So, in this context, the disciples see these youngsters, these little kids, sort of interrupting the real business of the day, and step in to decide to do a bit of kind of gatekeeping for Jesus, to sort of keep away the kind of the time wasters. And clearly, as Jesus is so busy and is in demand from so many, they need to get rid of these children so he can focus on teaching and healing the grown-ups, the adults, the work that really matters, helping people who will probably really benefit from Jesus' time and perhaps maybe join their throng of followers and make themselves useful. What could be gained from wasting time blessing little children? But Jesus, when he realizes what's going on, is indignant. He's cross with them. And once again, it is clear that they really don't get what matters to Jesus and to his Father. And so in turn, he rebukes them. "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them." And then comes out with this amazing statement: for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. What? How could the kingdom of God belong to babies and toddlers and little children? What possible benefit could they bring to the cause of the kingdom? What value could they contribute? But Jesus, as usual, is using this situation to teach them a really, really important kingdom principle. As he goes on, truly, I tell you, this is really important. He needs their attention. Truly, I tell you, this matters. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And so Jesus takes these little children in his arms and blesses them. In fact, he doesn't just pray some short kind of perfunctory prayer over them. The word that's translated as blessing in this passage means fervent blessing or warm blessing. You could say this is another one of those occasions where Jesus kind of breaks with the traditional order of things relating to social status and position. As he'd done on that day when he met the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and got into conversation with her, the kind of thing that a Jew wouldn't speak to a Samaritan, let alone to a woman. You know, this was unheard of. But this is about so much more than Jesus changing the social order of things. He is making a really serious point, one of his truly, I tell you, moments. What was it Jesus was teaching these bossy disciples, throwing their weight around and deciding what Jesus' priorities should be on that particular day? What could he possibly mean when he said, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, and unless you receive the kingdom of God like a little child, you will never enter it? As I read this passage at that prayer meeting before Carry to Woods, I was wondering, as possibly those disciples may have wondered, in what way could becoming like a little child help me to receive more of his kingdom and really enter into it? This is really important, so much so that Jesus said it is essential that we approach this kingdom as little children, or we will never enter it. This really matters. This is really important. It can't be that little children are all pure and innocent, can it, really? You've only got to spend a couple of hours with a two-year-old to realise that purity and innocence is really not what it's about. And this isn't about being a kind of a yes kind of person. It seems one of the first words that children really get their mouth around is the word no. No, rather than the word yes. So what is this about? As I've looked at this, I've come up with, I believe, five ways in which a little child can help us to receive and enter into the kingdom. And I'm going to start with the first one. What a very good place to start. The first is that little children have nothing to offer but who they are. They bring nothing with them into this world. They come as wriggling, writhing bundles of flesh, just as they are. They have no skills, they have no money, they have no property, they have no wisdom, they have no experience, they can't give us any advice. They are each one a little helpless bundle of need and complete dependence. The worst holiday that Vicky and I have ever been on since we were married, without a shadow of a doubt, was the first holiday we had after our daughter Sarah Jane was born. And I guess Sarah Jane must have been about 8 or 9 months old, and the holiday was dominated by her sleeping, her feeding, and her toileting patterns. We had to be at a suitable place when she needed to sleep. We had to be ready to give her a drink when she was thirsty. We had to be ready with food when she was hungry. And we had to be able, equipped to change her nappy when, well, you know when. The freedom we had enjoyed as on previous holidays was completely gone, because we now had a little dependent bundle of need who, it seemed to me, rather ungraciously, ruled our lives. Of course, she could be a wonderful bundle of joy, but on that particular holiday, the need seemed to be just a little bit greater than the joy. Sarah Jane brought nothing to that holiday but 100% dependence on us and need. And so secondly, apart from having nothing to offer, a little child is completely and utterly dependent. They have no means of helping themselves or supporting themselves. The little child, the baby or toddler, can't even help themselves with the most basic functions of living. They have to trust the provision of their parents or carers completely and utterly. They have no choice in everything they need. They are completely and utterly dependent. Thirdly, little children are largely unaware of who they are. They are not aware of having any status or wealth or cleverness or power. In fact, you know, in reality, they don't really have those things. I was thinking of those photographs of Prince George, William and Kate's son. And, you know, when he was born and he sort of comes out of the hospital carrying this baby and all the photographers are there clicking away, that baby has no idea who he is. He's just a bundle of babiness in the arms of this woman. He has no idea who he is. Little children are a beautiful, accidental example of humility. I found a lovely definition of humility when I was preparing this talk, which goes like this. True humility is not thinking meanly of yourself. It is not thinking of yourself at all. I remember years ago when I was a lad, I spent a couple of years in the Boys Brigade, and for a while I was in the Cub Scouts. And of course, in both these organizations, you could do things and get badges. But there was never a badge for humility. I don't know why. Presumably because if you wore it, it would have to be taken away from you. Humility is one of those strange things that the more, you know, if you ever sort of thought to yourself, you know, something I'm feeling I'm really advancing in humility. You know that even as you think it, that progress that you thought you were making is dissipating before your very eyes. But one of the great joys of being with a little child is that they are just who they are, without pretension or boasting, without putting on any kind of a front or pretending to be what they are not in order to gain an edge. They are who they are, honest and simple, because they haven't yet learned to be any other way. They don't know if you're laughing at them or with them. In those situations, they just know they're in a room full of laughing people and they laugh along as well, and we laugh all the more. One of the sad little milestones every child reaches as they grow up is that first revelation of self-consciousness. That first time they are embarrassed or feel foolish or confused about the responses of people around them and realize they need to begin to manage their the way they come across. I think it's such a sad thing. But until that point, they're a beautiful example of plain, honest humility. The fourth thing, as I alluded to in my introduction, is that little children are great receivers. You give them something, they receive it, they take it. They might quickly get bored with it if it's not very exciting, but on the whole, you give a child a gift and they will eagerly receive it and make it their own. And fifthly, little children are great learners. To a little child, the world is a wonderland of exploration and discovery. Wriggling and rolling becomes crawling, becomes tentatively standing, becomes erratically waddling and crashing into things, becomes walking and running and dancing and skipping and kicking a ball around, and so it goes on. Gurgling becomes goo-gooing, becomes incomprehensible chattering, becomes the wonderful first word, mama or dada, or in Johnny's case, it was earwig. It may have been an accident, but I'm sure he's denying it. I'm sure his first word was earwig. He was about 3 months old. There were no earwigs present. So I confess it may have been an accident, and he never repeated it. So maybe I misheard him. And so the gurgling becomes language, becomes singing, becomes stories, poems, love letters, etc., etc. Children are hungry to learn. They are made for learning. As their little bodies grow stronger and their brains develop, they continue this growing and this learning and this developing, copying. A lot of it's copying, impersonating what they see going on around them. For so many things, they catch their learning in those early years. Some of you may know that both Johnny and our daughter Sarah Jane are both quite arty and creative. And we saw this very early on in Sarah Jane's life when she escaped from her bedroom one morning before we were awake and found a little pot of zinc and castor oil that had been used the night before for a nappy change. Sorry about this, Johnny. I'm just conscious that I'm talking about, it was a long time ago. And the lid wasn't quite on this little pot of zinc and castor oil, so Sarah Jane sort of stuck her fingers in it and discovered that if she smeared it on the window, it made these wonderful patterns. And so she had this wonderful sort of half an hour or so before we were awake of creating these beautiful patterns on the window with this zinc and castor oil. I have to say that some of Sarah Jane's artistic development was less than welcome in the Suster household, and it took some time to clean the window. But for Sarah Jane, this was part of her discovery, part of her discovering the magic of zinc and castor oil on glass. So contrast these five childlike ways with the ways of us sophisticated, mature, and independent adults. We are no longer helpless. We have developed skills, experiences, opinions, maybe some qualifications. We are able. We are capable. We are independent. We're used to making our own decisions as far as we can, living by our own priorities, and maybe living for those things that give us pleasure, that we enjoy. We are aware of who we are, of how we fit in, the people we consider ourselves better than, the people we look up to and admire, defining one another by status, wealth, possessions, clothing even, cleverness. And we are more discerning, more suspicious of strangers bearing gifts, mindful that there is no such thing as a free lunch and that most free gifts of any value are really not free at all. We've been there. We've done that. We've got not just a T-shirt, we've got many T-shirts, and maybe we've got a few scars as well along the way. And there is this stark contrast, isn't there, between this wonderful, dependent, humble in a way, because they're not aware of who they are, bundle of childness contrasted to us sophisticated adults. And there's a stark example of this difference between us clever, independent adults and contrasted to the little children that were in Jesus' arms in this story, being so warmly blessed by him. There's this earlier scene from the Gospels where Jesus and his disciples return from Capernaum, from that scene with the Mount of Transfiguration. So some pretty amazing things had been witnessed by at least three of those disciples. And we find this little passage in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. And it starts like this. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Oh dear. This conjures up for me a rather sad image of that journey back to Capernaum. The disciples are having a conversation, but Jesus is not part of that conversation and isn't near enough to the disciples to hear what they are talking about, which suggests that Jesus' disciples are walking separately from him. Maybe following him, but at some distance. What a dreadfully sad picture. The great privilege of these disciples of Jesus was that they didn't need to follow him at a distance. They could walk with him. They could talk to him. They could share their hearts, their lives, their concerns, their joys with Jesus. But instead, we find they're walking far enough away so that he can't hear what they are saying in this conversation. And I wonder if it occurred to them, to any of them, that in such close proximity to Jesus, that he's just over there, that an impassioned discussion without him, almost kind of wanting to have this conversation in his absence, might be a less than helpful or upbuilding conversation. And I fear this could sometimes be a picture of God's church, couldn't it? A gaggle of proud, arguing followers bickering over status or opinions of this and that in the absence of the one we are meant to be following, while he steadfastly continues on his way to fulfill his purposes, leaving them behind. What a terrible, terrible picture. But in this case, graciously, in his mercy, Jesus is with them once again, and back at this house in Capernaum. And he challenges them about their conversation on the road. What were you talking about? The truth was that he knew what they were talking about. He already knew. And so the story continues in verse 35. And he sat down and called to the 12. And you wonder if they were kind of thinking amongst themselves, okay, maybe he's going to tell us which one of us is the greatest. Maybe this is the time when, it's got to be Peter, James or John, surely, because they were the ones that went up the mountain to this mysterious kind of prayer meeting. But then some of the others might think, well, you know, it could be me because I'm very humble. And, Jesus likes humble people, and I've sort of done a lot of, I've worked hard for Jesus. So there may have been a few sort of that felt they got a chance for being the greatest. But Jesus says instead, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Oh dear. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. We've already seen that in the culture of the day, a child was no better than a servant. In the family pecking order, the child came low down the order of things in terms of status, and the little child that Jesus could pick up and hold in his arms would be probably the lowest of them all. But Jesus is kind of playing out a little drama here for his disciples to bring a point home. From somewhere in the house, he has called this little child, possibly one of Peter's children, and he takes that child and he kind of places it in the middle of this group of big, strapping men. And then he, rather than going to any of the disciples, he goes to this child and picks the child up and takes him in his arms. And this nothing of a child compared to these grown, independent, adult men. And he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And in Luke's version of this event, he adds in Luke 9 and verse 48, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great. And as Jesus' gaze goes from the child in his arms to his stunned followers, the full meaning of his words hopefully begin to sink in. The inevitable conclusion is drawn that as far as Jesus is concerned, among them in that room at that moment, the greatest in that room is the one in Jesus' arms. The passage we began with this morning is so clear. If we will not receive this wonderful kingdom of God as a little child, we will not receive it at all, and we will not enter into it. In an encounter with a godly Pharisee called Nicodemus that took place in secret at the dead of night, we read about in John 3, verse 3, and Jesus tells this chap, Nicodemus, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again, which Nicodemus finds a very, very difficult thing to understand. But the truth is that receiving this amazing kingdom is no small matter. This receiving changes our eternal destiny. This receiving involves God, the Holy Spirit, taking up residence in our lives, our teacher, our comforter, our helper. This receiving requires a complete and utter change of direction of our lives, a new beginning, a starting again, and as Jesus had said to Nicodemus, a new birth, humbling ourselves becoming in the things of this kingdom, the things of this new reality that God has laid out before us, like a tiny, tiny child. As a child enters this world and grows in the things and the ways of its parents' culture and way of life, so we need to become babies again, little children, to be brought up in a completely different kingdom, the kingdom of God, with different values, different priorities, different resources and responsibilities. We need to learn to do life differently in this kingdom. And so looking back over those five ways in which little children can, I believe, help us to receive and enter into this kingdom, we need to firstly acknowledge that we bring nothing to this kingdom but ourselves. As a baby enters this world, tiny, naked bundle of flesh, we enter this kingdom with nothing but who we are, with no status, with no wealth, with no power or influence, no experience, and no goodness, no righteousness of ourselves. Because all of the stuff of the status, all of the wealth, all the stuff we've built up in this world means nothing in that kingdom. It can't buy us anything in that kingdom. It is absolutely worthless in this kingdom that we are being born into, called into. We are indeed spiritually naked, poor, blind. We are dead in our sin and our independence from our Creator God as we come to this point of receiving the kingdom. We are a heaving, lumbering bundle of desperate spiritual need, bringing nothing to the kingdom but ourselves and our need for forgiveness, for salvation and redemption. Secondly, we enter this kingdom completely and utterly reliant on the mercy of God and the provision of the cross of Jesus, paying the price for our sin. Once we were independent in our pride, our ignorance, our sin, but now we recognize that we are utterly and completely, in the things of God, in the things of this kingdom, we are utterly and completely dependent on a trustworthy, faithful Father God. Just as a little baby is dependent so completely on those that care for it, its parents and carers. Thirdly, we start again from this place of nothing. As this child comes into the world, kind of not aware of its status, we need to see ourselves as without status apart from Jesus. In a sense, worth nothing, meaningless, worthless, apart from the incredible, wonderful value that has been placed on our lives by the price Jesus has paid for us in his death on the cross. Coming into this kingdom with no rights, no authority in ourselves, only what we find in our new relationship with this wonderful, wonderful Jesus. Fourthly, like children, we need to become great receivers of this amazing gift of salvation. Receiving it gratefully, wonderfully, with open arms, day by day by day. Enjoying the full benefit of it and receiving it as truly ours, an amazing, generous gift from God. And fifthly, we need to become eager and willing learners in the ways of the things of this kingdom and of our King. Learning to move as a baby does, to move, to crawl, to walk, to run, to dance and to leap with Jesus. Learning the language of heaven, growing in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Living by the values, learning to live by the values of this incredible kingdom that we've become a part of, with the help of our divine teacher, the Holy Spirit. Jesus talks in this passage about receiving the kingdom and entering the kingdom. The receiving is, I believe, the receiving of this incredible gift of adoption into the Father's family. The receiving of the seal of that adoption, the Holy Spirit. In the receiving, we become actually part of the family of the Godhead. But then the entering, I believe, is a taking a hold of all that adoption as a child of God entails. The entering becomes a life's work. The entering is in part what Paul so beautifully spoke about last week, the forming of the character of Jesus within us. The entering is a training course for heaven, a journey of exploration of the promised land, walking hand in hand with our friend and our brother Jesus. When I was quite young, a young lad, I guess I was about 4 or 5 years old, I remember being in the park with my older brother, Stephen, who was 6 years older than me. And as far as I was concerned, Steve was just, you know, like a giant compared to me. And I felt safe being with him. So much so that when we ended up in a bit of a dispute, I don't know what it was about. I mean, I wasn't the kind of lad to pick a fight with anybody, but I obviously upset some other young chap who was a bit older than me, and he threatened to get his big brother involved. You know, with this threat from this little chap, I wasn't bothered because I had Steve with me. I had my brother with me. I have to say, Steve was strangely quiet during this encounter, and I suspect he wasn't looking for a fight with this young chap's big brother, not knowing where he was and how big he was, and so not long after that, we quietly left and made our way home. But as far as I was concerned, I had been safe in that encounter because I was with Steve. Little children sometimes threaten one another, don't they? I'll get my dad onto you. To which the unfortunate response can be, I don't care, my dad's bigger than your dad. In this kingdom, adopted as children of God, we have the best, we have the kindest and bravest big brother of them all, our King Jesus. And we have the biggest father of them all, God himself. Bigger than my sin, bigger than my weaknesses and my mistakes and my foolishness. I don't know if you ever sort of worry that, you know, in trying to make the decisions of life, that you might make a decision and get it wrong and somehow sort of, you know, you're sort of fretting about getting a decision wrong. And, you know, it just struck me that God is bigger than our decisions. He's bigger than our mistakes. He's bigger than our foolishness. He's bigger than our problems, bigger than our challenges, bigger than our needs. My Father, God, my Dad is bigger forever and for eternity. We receive this kingdom as newborn babes, a helpless bundle of desperate need, completely unable to save ourselves. I think this is the essence of this verse. We have to come to Jesus. We have to come to God to receive this wonderful gift of salvation, recognizing we can add nothing. We can add nothing to what Jesus has done for us. We come to this to receive this wonderful gift, completely unable to add anything to it, coming just as we are, helpless bundles of desperate need, completely unable to save ourselves. So we receive this kingdom as newborn babes. We enter it as children, still dependent, needing to be humble in our hearts before this wonderful God, receiving day by day by day, learning and growing. One thing I pray is that God will restore to me this hunger to grow in the things of his kingdom. But as I get older, I won't become, you know, in my sort of thinking that I've experienced so much or know so much, I won't become dull and forget there's so much more of God to discover. And as we grow, God's desire is that we grow until together, as Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 4:13, we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, becoming mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. What a thing to aspire to, the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And this isn't something... This isn't about me attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, because I never, ever, ever could come close. It is us, the body of Christ, the body of Jesus, together attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And so we become participators together in this thing as children, God's children. This place of maturity is still, even then, a place of complete and utter dependence on the mercy and provision of God. That doesn't change. It's a place of abiding humility before God and one another. That doesn't change. It's a place of receiving day by day by day his sustaining grace. That doesn't change. And it's again a place of being taught and changed and grown with the help of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So this work that began as we took that step and made that decision and recognized our desperate need for God continues, in a sense, with these same childlike traits. And so we may grow to maturity, but we do so still as children of God. In comparison to this great, awesome Father we serve, we will always be his little children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we say thank you for what we can learn, Lord, from these little children. Lord, forgive us, Lord. Forgive me, Lord, where in my independence, Lord, in my thinking that I'm perhaps clever, that I've got things sorted, Lord, in my sophistication, Lord Jesus, in my foolishness, Lord, I've thought of myself as perhaps more important, more advanced or whatever than I really am, Lord God. And so, Lord, I want to come to you again as a child. Lord, help us all, we pray, Lord God. May we be a church, Lord God, afresh, relating to you with the wonderment, Lord, with the hunger, Lord, with the passion, Lord, with the eagerness of little children, Lord, to receive and receive and receive afresh, Lord Jesus, not aware of forgetting who we are, Lord, forgetting who we are, just so absorbed with who you are, Lord, longing to that you would be the one laughing, Lord, over our lives, Lord, laughing with joy, Lord Jesus, that we would be those bringing you that joy, oh God. Lord, I pray, would you restore to us the simplicity of childlikeness, Lord Jesus. Would you restore to us that humility? Would you restore to us the desire to learn and to grow in the things of your kingdom, oh God? And would you convince us when we forget how utterly, utterly dependent we are upon you, and how we bring nothing, Lord, to this, Lord God, and we find so much in you as we come. Dear Lord Jesus, Lord, I want to pray this morning for the work that goes on in this church for the children, Lord. Jesus, it's really struck me how these little ones are so important to you. Lord, this wasn't just a kind of a teaching aid. Lord, you loved those little ones, Lord Jesus. And I just want to honour those in this church that work with the children, the young people, Lord. Those out there now, Lord Jesus, we thank you for them. Thank you for the vision you've put in the heart of dear Joe and Nick, Lord Jesus, Lord, over the years, and others that have joined with them, Lord, to give themselves to the teaching and the equipping of the children, Lord. Thank you for the baptisms on Friday evening, Lord, of seeing young people coming to maturity in you, Lord Jesus, your work amongst us. Lord, we thank you for this, Lord. We pray, would you increase it, Lord. We pray for these youngsters out there. May they know you, may they find you, Lord, at that young age, Lord God, that they may give all of their lives to you. And may we find you again today, O God, as your children, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus, we never want to forget what a privilege it is to come into your presence, Lord, as your people, to come together into your presence each Sunday as we gather, Lord. Jesus, thank you that even as we come, Lord, you're here. Lord, you're here with us. You're here for us, Lord Jesus. And we just want to acknowledge your presence here this morning. I want to thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that this is more than a gathering of people, a bunch of people getting together. It's a meeting with you, Lord. A gathering unto you, Lord Jesus, Lord. Would you come, we pray. Would you be so present amongst us? Would you stir our hearts? Would you refresh, Lord, where we need refreshing? Lord, would you renew our minds and our thoughts where our thoughts need renewing, Lord Jesus? Would you meet with each one of us, we pray this morning, Lord. Amen.
Amen.
I was up late last night preparing some of this meeting, some of the worship and the words and things.
and I wanted to share something, and I kind of thought, oh, I'll share about the prodigal son. And I almost didn't do it, but then this morning decided I would. But I just think it's such a powerful story of a son coming home. You know, it's a story of a sinner returning and repenting, and the father embracing him. And there's also the other son who becomes whose heart is so hard that he completely misses the point of the celebration. And you wonder whether he even loves his son, his brother, at all. And I think we can be in both camps. We can either wander away from God and reject God. Our hearts can become hard in that sense. Or we can become, we can do all the right things. We can go to church, we can be religious, but we completely miss what it's all about. We miss the Father's heart. And I thought it'd be good this morning as we worship just to examine our hearts. And if you're in one of those camps, well, you might not be in either of those camps, but just to really, yeah, embrace the Father. And as he hugged that son, you know, nothing really mattered. You know, what his son had done, the massive insult he had done to him, all that was just swept away in that big hug. And let's just celebrate that this morning. Let's, if you feel your heart's a bit hardened, then just, yeah, open up yourself. And we're here to worship. And during this worship session, just, yeah, give it to God.
This is the most important part of the meeting this morning. This is known as the notices. I know. And every year, once a year, Paul, our beloved Paul, is away on a Sunday, and I get to do the notices. And I get so excited about this because I know what an important part of the meeting it is, and how you all sit there in rapt attention whilst these announcements are given out. Before we do, we have two birthdays to celebrate this morning. Milestones in the lives of two lovely young men. Sinan. Where is Sinan? Come on down. And Joel. Where's Joel? Very important day in the lives of these two young men. How old are you, Sinan?
8 years
old. Gosh. And Joel?
I'm 12.
12 years old. Fantastic. Let's sing. Happy birthday.
Happy birthday to you.
And of course, there is cake. And there are candles. Sinan, very good. And David, very carefully guarding the flame. It's like the Olympic torch coming down the... Fantastic. Well done. Let's just pray. Let's pray for these two young men. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for all that you're doing in the life of Sinan and Joel. Lord Jesus, Lord, we commend them to you on this this milestone in their lives, Lord, celebrating their birth. Lord Jesus, Lord, we pray, would you meet with them, Lord, in this coming this day, these coming weeks, Lord Jesus. Would you continue your precious and amazing work in their lives? Amen. 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 Well done. Ah, oh, dear me. Okay, just to let you know that ECOS is on next Sunday, I think the 23rd. So for those of you involved in ECOS, that's next Sunday. And we've got picnics starting after church on Sunday on the 6th of August. And for those three Sundays in August, and then the last Sunday, we're going to be doing a church lunch. Michelle has something to share with us.
Back to the old verses. Just 2.5 years more to go. No, no, not quite. There are lists at the back of the verses because some people have asked for them in print, and they're just a selection from Neil Anderson's book. Anyway, today's one, or July's one, is from Ephesians 2:17-18. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father through by one Spirit. Sorry. And peace is what the world is looking for. The world is looking for peace, and Jesus can give it to us. So it's really amazing, isn't it? It's amazing that we can have peace in our hearts, especially at this time. Well, there's always things happening in the world, isn't there? And we all need peace, and Jesus can give it. Sorry. Message number two. All those going on the tribe trip, we need your money in July, please. Yep, thank you.
Praise God. Thank you, Michelle. Just to remind you, there's no prayer meeting Tuesday. We're now taking the break over the summer, so the prayer meetings will start again in September. Okay, the children and young ones are now going to leave us. And we'll have a 1-minute comfort break. If you'd like to get a drink, then now's the time.